Boy, I just am so glad that Bob took the time to thank the ladies for that marvelous meal yesterday. I completely forgot to last night. I'm so sorry, but that was fantastic. And I just wanted to say thanks. Well, I'm really kind of relieved in one sense. It's wonderful how the Spirit works, because three nights, I knew we had three messages. And it just so happened that what was kind of before me a lot in the last several weeks, looking forward to coming here, was Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. And you all just finished, was it last Wednesday night with Rod Sharp? First Thessalonians. And so I thought it would be good, and I took it as very confirming for us just to continue in this wonderful, short, but exceptionally important book. It's a very small letter, actually, as most of the Pauline epistles go. 68 verses in the entire letter. You can read it in just a matter of moments, but it's containing therein some of the most fantastic doctrines of Christian life. Paul and Silvanus, that by the way is Latin for Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power, in flaming fire, yielding vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, or unto this end also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. Here's the reason why: that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And God bless his word to us from reading it and in our study upon it. A number of scholars have called this a second prescription for the same malady. Undoubtedly, you noticed as our brother Rod was leading you through the first epistle to the Thessalonian church that it was a church that was facing huge persecution. But most scholars also are convinced that this was written sometime in the early AD 50s from Corinth during Paul's 18-month tenure there, where he went in to try to straighten out a very troubled church. There are two main themes here before us: progress in faith, love and patience, and also, thank God, perhaps the clearest teaching of the Lord's second coming that we find outside perhaps of the book of the Revelation of John. Immediately Paul introduces his co-workers who traveled with him. Paul and Silas and Timothy came to this most important city. Thessalonica was founded in 316 B.C. by the king of Macedonia, whose name was Cassander. He named it after his wife, who, by the way, was named Thessalonica. And so the people who lived there in this wonderful and evidently thriving and bustling terrain and city, right beside a major trade route, came to be known as the Thessalonians. Paul and Silas and Timothy, according to Acts 17, carried the gospel there, undoubtedly for the very first time that it had ever reached the environs of Thessalonica. There, in less than 1 month, and again, biblical scholars are divided, but somewhere between 3 and maybe 4.5 weeks, not only did a number of people profess faith in Christ, but the church was established. Now also, here we go again, most biblical scholars are convinced that this letter was written within a couple of months, perhaps, after the first letter to the Thessalonians, and I'm sure you learned as you were going through that, that most people believe that that letter was written within the first 3 months after the church there was established. And they can date it fairly accurately, actually, by some of the things that he talks about and from where and from whence it was written. So within about 5 to 6 months of when these people were first saved, this second letter comes. And it is remarkable to me to see the progress of their faith and their love in their Christian walk. What a testimony they were being. Persecution had come in, and through it all, they had learned to depend upon the Lord. They knew that He was good for it. No matter what they put Him to the test of, He came through with flying colors. He was their God, the God of the universe, who was quite interested in them as individuals and as a local assembly of believers. Seems that the church there had received, and we'll get into this a little later as we go through the letter, the church there had received what apparently was a completely forged letter. And from whom it came is still unknown. I have a feeling someday we will find out. But it was filled with false teaching that these people, because of the persecution that they were enduring, were already in what the Bible talks of as the day of the Lord. Now we know the day of the Lord. And we know that prophetically the rapture takes place first, and the church is removed from the scene. And then the day of the Lord will be ushered in. But that's all in the prophetic timetable, and that's far beyond our purview of 2 Thessalonians. So he had to straighten out this teaching. The accompanying judgments of the day of the Lord are going to be fierce and severe. And he introduces that to us in this very first chapter of the second letter. But he wanted them to know that no matter how much persecution they were being asked to face, this was not the day of the Lord. Rather, this was a more normal persecution for those who had enemies all around them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Normal for saints who would live godly lives. And I'm sure you remember the words that Paul told Timothy, his son in the faith. It was just a very if-then statement. No gray area or question whatsoever in it. And he could say this, all who will to live godly lives will suffer persecution. Now we're fortunate in this country, aren't we? In fact, all of North America, and indeed a good part of the Western Hemisphere, population-wise, is extraordinarily fortunate in how little we have to suffer for the cause of Christ. Somebody came in here tonight and disturbed the meeting. Somebody came in here tonight and started causing havoc. One of you could run downstairs, get on the phone, or wherever the phone is in this building, get on the phone, call the police, and they would come and take that person. We're protected by the authorities. And we pray to God that it will always continue to be that way. But I think of travels that the Lord has allowed me to take in parts of this world that were once under communist rule, and to talk to the people there, the Christians there, a lot like you and a lot like me, and what they have been asked and their family members have been asked to go through for owning the name of Christ is something else indeed. We're a fortunate people, aren't we? The lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. And yet, having said that, the last 10 years, might I even say the last 3 or 4 years, have brought enormous change into the way this country countenances Christians. Don't you remember the day? Don't have to be all that old either, too, to remember the day when Christians were considered the salt of the country. People respected Christians. They were never the troublemakers. Now it seems that our small-mindedness is the root cause of every difficulty and ailment in the country, if you listen to some of the decision-makers. It's to the point where Christianity was no longer respected. It was grudgingly tolerated. And it has come to the point now where the kid gloves are coming off, aren't they? And our leadership and our educational system and corporate America and right on down the line have a very thinly veiled sneer on their faces when it comes to those who are the religious conservatives, that of course being Christians, that are lumped in that whole category. And I have a very strong hunch, if we're allowed to live here for a few more years, it's going to be difficult. And every one of us, especially those in leadership positions, every one of you might be caused to face real and honest persecution because you are a believer in Jesus Christ, have owned Him as Lord and Savior of your life, and you put your faith and trust in Him, and you seek to live for Him, and it may get costly. make it costly. And so I think this is something that a letter that becomes increasingly more important as the years go by for us to not only learn, but to study it and to take the promises of this book and make them our very own. First of all, the salutation. He tells them their position in Christ, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What are they? They are the church. They are the church, the redeemed, the gathered together, the brought out ones separated from the world and its systems in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants them to know immediately that even despite present circumstances that are ugly and perhaps going to get worse, their position will never change. They are in Christ through the Father. Grace unto you and peace, he gives in his greetings in verse 2. Grace and peace from the source, God our Father, and the channel from whom all blessings come to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace kept their relationship right, and peace satisfied them in the midst of the storm. There couldn't be two more important words that an apostle could ever give, could there have been, to a church undergoing persecution. Grace. Thank God for grace, receiving that which was never ours deservedly. And thank God for peace. I stay at times in the homes of Christians. One couple is in my mind right now. They live in New Jersey, and you've probably never met them, and you maybe never will. But they're a godly couple. They're a simple couple. And I say that in the best sense. By this world's standards, they have precious little. Their home is an incredibly modest home. It's always neat. It's always clean. Would you about trip over one another, and they're usually only the three of us that stay in that house when I'm there. But as I think of that couple, and every time they come to mind, and that experience can be multiplied by many, there is something that reigns within those four walls that the wealthiest man in the world could never buy, and it's the peace of God. And it is a commodity beyond price, and I thank God for the peace, the harmony of body, soul, and spirit when people know who they are, and know whose they are, and know where they are is exactly where God wants them to be. Now his thanksgivings. These are wonderful verses, 3 and 4. He said, we are bound, we are committed. We cannot help ourselves but thank God, he says, always for you, brethren, as it's exceedingly fitting, because your faith is growing in leaps and bounds, and the love that every one of you all show towards each other, that is also growing. Thanksgiving. Faith is Godward. Love is one towards another. But may I also say that if our love is not what it should be towards God, it's then that we find that our love of the brethren is greatly waning. When you find a Christian who is just consumed with love for the saints, then you'll find a person who, first of all, is in love with their Savior. Then it sort of naturally follows. We're kindreds, aren't we? We're kin one to another, family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's. And once we recognize and love the one who has done so much for us, then it seems that the next natural extension is to love one another. These folks were abounding in it. They were growing in leaps and bounds. Their faith in God was a consuming trust. Don't you find it strange that some believers had enough faith to trust God to save their souls? But then in the day-to-day living that all of us go through, especially when the ship turns south, they find it harder to put their same faith in Him to take them through the choppy waters. It's an interesting thing. His faith is one that saves and keeps and, thank God, perpetually satisfies. You remember the words of Paul in Romans 5. He could say this. He said, tribulation works patience. Patience experience, and experience hope. And hope what? It will never let you down. The King James says, hope will never make you ashamed. The actual phrase in the Greek means it will never let you down. We place our faith and our trust at times in people and in things, in institutions that let us down. But boy, when tribulation works patience, and patience experience. And when you've gone through enough of these experiences to realize that indeed God is still in control, then there's hope when we go through it again. There's light at the end of the tunnel. We realize that he's right there, right firmly in command, captain of the ship, and his hand is firm on the rudder. And it brings a hope, a certain confidence, doesn't it, that allows us to continue to put our faith and trust in God. That's what these people, putting him to the test, had experienced time and time again. And hope had never let them down. I love verse 4. It's one thing for the apostle who knew them to glory in their behalf. He had a godly, fierce pride in them. And I say again, in the best sense, he was proud of them. Not very many infant believers would have been able to go through this and even survive in it, let alone prosper in the middle of it. But they were. So much so, he says, that they were actually held forth as an example to all of the other churches. That's a remarkable verse. That is a remarkable verse. There may be several different assemblies or churches represented here tonight. Would that not be a grand thing to be said of where we go? That when people think of us, even in the midst of difficulty, they see us as that beacon of light and hope standing on a hill. And when they think of the people who go there, they think of people that no matter how rotten others do them, they come back with faith in God, and they still manifest whose they are and whom they serve. Their steadfastness was an example to all of the other churches. There's a profound truth, actually, that's given to us in this verse, not specifically, but I think it's woven somewhat through the fabric of verse 5, and it's this. This age really has only one promise, and that is if we live godly lives, we might face suffering. In fact, there's a probability that we'll face suffering in this age. But there's also the promise that in the next life, there is the kingdom. Suffering replaced by a kingdom. When you think about that, isn't that just the same pattern as the Lord Jesus lived while he was on earth? The suffering and the glory that should follow. He gladly endured the cross, and he gladly despised, he literally sneered at the shame. Why? All because of what lay ahead. And so as the pattern of his life was, so might the pattern of our lives be. It was for these folks, and it may be for ours. I think I need to just interject something right now. If we know literally nothing of suffering, no vestige of suffering for Christ in our lives, is it too strong to say that maybe we're not living for him as we ought? After all, it's a world that still hates the Lord Jesus, despises his person and work, fails to own him for who he is. And if that's the case, and if we're living lives that are set apart and sanctified for God, then the world should be very uncomfortable around us. And when people are uncomfortable around you, they begin to dislike you. And when they begin to dislike you, it is certainly when they say things that hurt and that cut. And so if there's not enough suffering in our lives, maybe there's not enough Christ-likeness in our every life. Verses 6 to 9 are words that are apocalyptic, but they will be lived. The coming judgment of God on the wicked. I suppose it hit you even as we were reading it that the destiny of the wicked is almost too horrible to comprehend. Now, to those who are spiritual giants, even going through persecution, we have a human tendency in our nature, don't we? We like to get even. I'm still waiting to get even with Joe Hinsdale for Sunday morning, you see. And it will happen. Rest assured. Rest assured. Poor Joe. He's going to give it to me now. But we have a tendency to want to get even. I'm being serious now. When people really do something nasty to us, not just have fun with us, but when people do something nasty, don't we have a desire for retribution? Can't wait to get them. That's a human tendency. And the Lord Jesus showed us the pattern, didn't he? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed his cause to the one who he knew would judge righteously. So if a person is a believer in Christ and they're undergoing this intense crucible of persecution, then wouldn't there be that natural desire to say, oh, Lord, I can't wait until the second coming. Get even with them. Do them right. No, I think all of us who know the Lord are horrified, aren't we, when we think of what awaits the Christ rejecter. It's a horrible end. It's really even almost too horrible to contemplate at what awaits those who reject or just go through life neglecting the saving grace offered them so freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to understand that this judgment that he goes into here in verses 6 through 9, and we'll look at them in a moment, this judgment is of the living unsaved when the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time to earth. Now you say, well, I thought the second coming was the rapture. I meet an astounding number of Christians who believe that the second coming is the rapture. Don't forget, it's the second coming to the earth. Keep that in mind. The next coming will be to the air. It'll be for us. But he will not set foot on the earth in that second coming. There he will come to the air. The three things will happen simultaneously. The archangel's voice, the shout and the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, says 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 4. That's not his second coming. In his second coming, he will set foot on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us that it will split in half. And he will cross that Kidron Valley once again and ascend the hill to walk in the Eastern Gate in 870 A.D., a very modest and humble man who called himself Suleiman the Magnificent, the Ottoman ruler. What a humble man, sort of like Alexander, who called himself the Great. You know, these were such humble giants in their self-estimation. Suleiman the Magnificent sealed, knowing enough of the Jewish Messiah, sealed up the Eastern Gate. It has been sealed since 870 A.D. And the stones that sealed are massive. I've walked up to it. I know Stovall's nodding right now. They're massive stones. They say some of them must weigh 40 tons. The stones that he sealed that gate up with. Could you imagine 40 tons to God in one stone? Like, that's going to stop him? Now, let me tell you something that archaeologists found within the last 2 years. It thrills me. Archaeologists in the Middle East, and boy, they're always excavating something over there. If you owned the house there, I'd be worried. They'd be down in your basement the next thing you know. They're always excavating something. But archaeologists and geologists in the last 2 years, and there was a fascinating article on it in a magazine I used to get called Biblical Archaeology Review. The article tells us that exactly in the center of the Mount of Olives, they have just discovered a geological fault. It's going to erupt in an earthquake. And guess where the fault goes? It kind of swings across the Kidron Valley, turns to the north, and comes right underneath the Eastern Gate. Now, when our God, our Savior, sets foot on the Mount of Olives and that crack opens up, could you imagine he's just going to walk right across it and into the Eastern Gate? And then the Isaiah prophecies will actually be fulfilled. Yes, there are messianic prophecies there. But let us never forget that the most of them are for the nation and the people of Israel. And they will say, what are those wounds? And he'll say, they are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And there, Isaiah 53 will come to its fruition in front of the nation of Israel. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And that's what's before us here. Verse 6 says, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest. Rest. There's the operative word. Rest with us. Don't forget the persecutions that the writer himself had been asked to go through. Now he said, vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Those of you who are troubled, rest. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, yielding vengeance on them that obey not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I say it again, it's almost too horrible to contemplate, isn't it? The phrase that chills me the most, and I couldn't help but just dwell on it a little this afternoon, and frankly, time won't permit for a lot of my thoughts on it to come out. But the phrase that chills me the most is this, verse number 9, from the presence of the Lord. It's eternal banishment. It's one of the most horrible horrors of hell. It is the place that God has abandoned. Imagine Burlington, if you will. Take from it every good person, I don't mean Christians, the good people, the law-abiding citizens, the good neighbors. Take from it every vestige of good. and then take from it the presence of God Himself. Any constraint that comes from God. And you'll have but a shadow of what hell is going to be like. The place that God has abandoned. And the eternal doom of these people who reject Christ is sealed with this horrible phrase, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Verse number 10. This is the coming of the Lord. Don't forget 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture of the church. Here, He's coming to establish His kingdom. The earth is not judged at the rapture. That just issues in the 7 years of tribulation at the rapture. But here He's talking concerning this, the same as what we read from His own lips in Matthew 25, where He'll judge the earth in perfect righteousness, separating the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. And the people living at His second coming, we find that, don't we, in Ezekiel 20. The people living at His second coming are the ones that are represented here. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Thank God He's coming with the saints. With the saints. Now, who are the saints? I mean, another few Christians, I have met a few Christians who believe that that's only the church. But I am convinced that all who could possibly be comprehended in the term the saints, the Old Testament worthies, those who followed and believed in God and trusted Him long before the advent of the Christ, are the saints and coming together to this earth to establish His kingdom. The coming of the Lord. He'll bring His saints with Him, and the saints will marvel at His power, and they'll marvel at His glory. We also read that the dispersed Jews who live all over the world will be gathered together again, and He will purge out from their ranks the rebels who still refuse Him as the Messiah. What a tragedy. His own chosen people. He came unto His own, and yet His own received Him not. Boy, I wish I could say a whole lot more on that, but with 10 minutes left, I want us to look at the last two verses. Unto this end, he writes, also, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. I'm going to stop there. First of all, the little word count, it may even say it in the margin of your Bible, it means vouchsafe. What does that mean? Place into a place of absolute security for safekeeping. That's what it means. Wherefore, or unto this end also we pray always for you, that our God would place you in a place of remarkable security for safekeeping, worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. The need for prayer. See, He's just given them a little prophetic glimpse into what awaits those who are presently persecuting them. And those who are still alive at the second coming. Don't forget, keep in mind as we read these chapters, that He's trying to delineate to them the difference between the rapture of the first letter and the second coming of Christ here in the second letter. Prophecy is never just to satisfy our curiosity. Well, it can do that, but that's not its intent. Prophecy is to present practical truths upon which to base our very lives for God Himself. And now He's introducing the very practical teachings of chapter 1. He has reviewed their sufferings. He has once again told them what they have proven, that God will always sustain them in their sufferings. So if this is their destiny, and if glory awaits them, which of course it does, and if we will live in His very presence, which of course all of us will, then what encouragement it is to live for Him now, and Paul prays that this will be their daily life experience. All of this to be worthy, verse number 11 tells us, worthy, and to fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness, and also the ongoing work of faith with remarkable power. Prayer. Could you imagine how long it must have taken the Apostle Paul to pray each day? I mean, he doesn't make these claims idly. Every one of his letters, he says the same things. His prayers were continuous. I pray always, he says, for you. I have a very strong feeling that he lived in an attitude of prayer. Times that were quiet, times that were filled with busyness. He always had before him in that shepherd's heart the care of the churches that God had entrusted to him. He had given him souls, thousands perhaps of souls that were saved. And that was not the finish of the apostle's work. What he tried to do was to strengthen and to teach elders who would lead, to encourage the development of individual gifts, to make each local fellowship totally self-supporting. But over it all, as an umbrella of goodness, was the care of the apostle himself. He prayed always for these people. What a remarkable man of prayer. What a remarkable man of prayer. What a great thing to pray for, to be worthy of this calling, to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and as well the ongoing work of faith with power. Here's what was at stake: that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal in all of our lives, and their lives, even in persecution, was towards one end. It was to glorify him. And you probably are asking, but how can this be? We're only people. He created us. We know ourselves. We're clay vessels with feet of clay. There's so many faults and failures, personality weaknesses, a lack of strength and power and vitality in our lives. Sometimes rebellion within. Pride, thinking of ourselves what we really aren't. All of these things that we say, how can we possibly glorify God? Doesn't it seem like it's almost out of our power to be able to glorify God and to bring honor and glory unto him? You remember the psalmist in Psalm 19, he writes this: the heavens declare the glory of God. Do you remember that little phrase? The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, they declare his perfection, and that's really the word there. We say, well, it's easier for the heavens to declare his glory, but not us. Now, that word there is his perfection. The heavens declare his perfection. The sense there is who God is and what he can do. He can make such an incredible firmament in the atmosphere in which we live. All of the factories all around the world that have belched out their smoke for how many years? All of the planes, trains, and automobiles that have run in this century. All of the devastation that is wrought with pollution. And yet you and I still breathe remarkably clean air. I mean, the heavens themselves declare his perfection. But the heavens can never reveal his love or his grace, or even his power. And ladies and gentlemen, that's where the believers come in. That's where the believers come in. We are to be living pictures, illustrations, manifestations, whatever synonym you wish to choose. That's what we're to be, of the love and the power and the grace of God and what he can do. What he has done for us, he can do for others. Do you remember what some have called living epistles? They make T-shirts, don't they? Living epistles. Kind of like them. They're beautiful things, some of them. And that's what they are. You put them on and you walk around. I saw a gentleman today wearing one. And if I'd had a little more time, I'd have gone up and struck up a conversation. But they're wonderful things. He's wearing his faith on his sleeve, actually on his back. But that's beside the point. Living epistles, that's what we're to be. The illustration, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus on earth is to be his own people. Oh, we say the heavens declare the glory of God. No, that's actually our job. That's why we're here. And to the degree that we yield to him and serve him in so doing, we actually honor and glorify God. That's an awesome challenge, isn't it? That's a daunting challenge. But let us say, and you've heard it before, it bears repeating, that there are probably Christian, probably unsaved people, and in their lives, you might be the only born-again person that they know. And man, it's incumbent upon us, isn't it? To be living epistles, illustrations, manifestations, living pictures of what God can do. Not only can he be glorified in us, but we will be glorified in him. What is this? Well, I think it's threefold. First of all, positional. Through faith in Christ, we have become a joint heir with the Lord Jesus of all of the glory that is the Father's. That's positional. Once we come to Christ, exhibit faith in Him, have our sins forgiven, that can never be lost. Then as well, there's conditional. A person who's not yielded to the Lord is just not going to reveal much glory to Him, will they? And very little glory of God will be revealed in him. But of course, thank God, the reverse is true too. That's the conditional. But I thank God for the future, for there will come that day when He will take the church. And our Bible says that it will be a glorious church. Imagine this, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And He's going to present it to the Father as His glorious bride. That's us, folks, in our glorified minds and bodies. And we will be there together as part of that wonderful church presented to the Father. And I have a very strong feeling that He will hold those hands out and tell the Father, it was for this bride that I left you for 33 and a half years. And it is for this bride that I suffered these wounds. And it is for this glorious church that I laid down my life. And You raised me from the dead to live in the power of endless life because of this church. That's the future glory that we will have in Him. Well, the standard for the Thessalonian believers is certainly still the standard for us today. And it is easy in a complacent world to get complacent. And it is easy in a world of comfort to get comfortable. And it's all too easy in a Laodicean church age to get Laodicean ourselves. May we be like the Thessalonians and wear it on our sleeves so that our faith Godward and our love manward continues to abound and exceed more and more. We are thankful, our Father, this evening for Thy word. This is just what it is, and we treasure it as such. And we just pray, our Father, that Thou will take it and impress it into our every heart. Help us, Father, not just to learn it, but help us to live it too. We ask this in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I wonder if you would sing with me, please, two verses of number 415. I'm sorry, Carrie, Francis, I didn't give this to you. Apologize, but I think you know it. I shouldn't say that. I've heard of three songs that supposedly I've taught you, and I never knew that. I really apologize for that, but I'm glad you're enjoying them. Sometimes we just make the assumption that since we know them well, everybody else does too. Maybe you don't. How many of you don't know 415? It's safe ground tonight. Dying with Jesus, by death reckoned mine. Living with Jesus, a new life divine. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am Thine. Words written, by the way, by a gentleman named Daniel W. Whittle, who was a major in the Civil War. And you'll notice perhaps who wrote the tune to it. May Whittle Moody. This is written, these words, by the father-in-law of D.L. Moody. Grand words. Number 2 and 3, verses number 2 and 3, our meeting will be over. Again, thank you so much for coming. Look forward to seeing all of you who can come tomorrow night, Lord willing, for chapter 2. 2 and 3.
Never a trial that He is not there. Never a burden that He doth not bear. Never a sorrow that He does not share. Moment by moment, I'm under. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I've light from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, than never a groan, never a and never a moan, never a danger, but there on the throne, moment by moment, he thinks of his own. Moment by moment, I'm kept. Moment by